We are at the sixth mile marker on our journey through the Bible, the sixth segment of biblical history that we're looking at. We started with creation and talked about all of the wonders of creation that God had made and that still exist, and the fact that he gave it all to Adam and Eve. And unfortunately, they squandered it away in the fall, and yet even as God brought punishment for what they had done, he also gave his promise of a redemption that would come. And then we saw how 10 generations later, God had to destroy the earth with a flood because the wickedness had increased so much. And after the flood, he renewed his promise to the patriarchs, which brings us to this week. And this week's a rather strange episode in biblical history for a number of reasons that we'll get into once we take a look at it. But to prepare us, let's take a look at the reading for today, Genesis chapter 15. The word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Yahweh, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my house will be my heir." And the word of Yahweh came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can. So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Yahweh also said to him, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So Yahweh said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then Yahweh said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." And also as a reminder of the fulfillment of this passage where God told Abram that his descendants would end up in slavery, in Exodus chapter 1 we are told that Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died in Egypt. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses, store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. I mentioned when I began that today's episode, slavery, is a strange one. So far, we've had our ups and downs. We had the wonderful creation. We had the horrible fall. We had the tremendous promise God made. We had the the flood with all its devastation. We had the renewal of God's promise. In all of these, we see an ebb and flow. We see God doing things. We see mankind sort of spurning God, not recognizing his intentions, misjudging his motives, not trusting his word, and as a result, every good thing God tries to do, we end up distorting or twisting or simply tossing away. But today represents a change, and if I'm not mistaken, it's the only episode like this in the entire Bible. The problem is, Israel goes into slavery. Now, according to the pattern that we've established so far, and that continues through the rest of the total of 24 mileposts that we'll be visiting on our journey through the Bible, every time there's a downside, every time there's a loss of the blessings of God, it's because Israel or somebody, Adam and Eve or their descendants or whoever it might be, has turned away from God, has spurned his love, has rejected his commands, or in some other way has been unworthy of the blessings that God has given. But today is different. Here we have an episode early in the life of the nation of Israel where misfortune comes, and it's tremendous misfortune. It's generations of slavery. And if you were reading along with me in Exodus, you'll notice that Moses emphasizes the fact that it's ruthless slavery. He says the Egyptians were ruthless to the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. And they made their life bitter with hard labor and with work of all kinds. And in their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. And so the emphasis is really on hardship. Usually when there's hardship, it's because of some sort of disobedience, but not in this case. In this case, Israel has done nothing to deserve the treatment that they're receiving. And in addition to that, God even predicts that this suffering will come. And we're left to wonder why. God says to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will end up in a country not their own, and they will serve another nation for 400 years. And we're left to wonder why. Why would God allow a people who had not been disobedient to go through such hardship? Why would he deprive them of blessings that on other occasions he says he gives to those who are faithful? Well, there are a few lessons that we can learn from this period in biblical history, and they may be among the most important lessons of the whole Bible. The first lesson we learn is this, that the life that we live here is only a small percentage of life. If we were to mark out our lifespan, thanks to the resurrection, death is no longer the end of our lives. But rather, at the resurrection, life will go on for all people. Good and bad, there will be a resurrection. Daniel, even in the Old Testament, says that there will be a resurrection of all people. The righteous will rise to eternal life. The unrighteous will rise to eternal judgment. And the New Testament expands on this theme. If then life for all people stretches on into eternity, then the 100 years or so that we spend in this world represents a drop in the bucket. And because of that, the Bible tries to remind us that we should not allow the circumstances of this life or the limited vision that we have in this life to rob us of eternal treasures that God has in store for us. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. He's been talking about the persecutions he experiences in spreading the gospel. And he says, in spite of all of that, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In other words, Paul is saying, look, if the majority of life is going to be spent in a realm different from this, if what we're experiencing now is only momentary in light of eternity, then even heavy burdens become bearable. I wonder how the Israelites would have felt to hear someone refer to their hard bondage in which they were treated ruthlessly as a light and momentary trouble. But lest anybody get angry with Paul for dismissing suffering, we need only read further on into 2 Corinthians, where he goes into detail about what his life has been like. Let's take a look at it. As he's trying to defend his right to be an apostle against those who look only on the outside, who see the really successful super apostles, and they see Paul, who ends up in prison everywhere he goes, and they say, Paul can't really be an apostle, or God would not let him be treated so terribly. But Paul has a different attitude about it. And several times in 2 Corinthians, he reminds the Corinthian believers that they're only looking on the surface of things. But if you look at the heart of the issue, you'll see things differently. So then Paul feels inclined to boast about his right to be an apostle. But instead of boasting in his successes, he boasts in his suffering. And so in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, starting at the 11th verse, he says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not inferior to these other apostles. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, they were done among you with great perseverance. And further on, he talks about how often he was beaten. He talks about the times he was shipwrecked. He talks about the times when he was left for dead. When he faces trouble on the road and trouble in the cities. How often he had been in prison. And he points to all of these and says, this is the sign of my apostleship. In chapter 11, verse 23, he says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the church. After writing these words, Paul would again endure suffering at the hands of his own countrymen, the Jews. He would be arrested. He would be imprisoned. There would be plots against his life. He would be shipwrecked again. He would be bitten by a poisonous snake. Eventually, he would be beheaded. And yet, in the midst of all this suffering, Paul has the nerve to refer to the sufferings of this life as light and momentary troubles. How can he do that? Because he knows that the life we live here is only a small percentage of our total life. The second lesson that we learn from this period in biblical history is one that you have to open your eyes to see. It's one that we're not told about. God doesn't brag about it. And I don't know of anyone who really mentions it, but it's true nonetheless. And that is that the Israelites, under bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years, were just as much in God's care as the Israelites who made the trip from Egypt through the desert to Mount Sinai. Oh, in those days it was easy to know that God was with them because he fed them with bread from heaven. He sent quail when they were hungry for meat. He went before them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He told them when to move and when to sit still. The presence of God was manifested before their very eyes. It was easy for them to know that God was with them. But the fact is, the Israelites living in bondage, suffering under the hand of their oppressors, were just as much under the care of God as the Israelites in the Exodus. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, we must not look on the surface of things alone. We must be willing to look beneath the surface, to keep our vision focused on those things that cannot be seen. Still, we have to wonder if Israel's suffering was not the result of sin that they had committed, why was it so necessary? Why was their suffering so necessary that God predicted that it would happen and did nothing to stop it? And I think there are a few answers to that question. I think one reason God allowed it to happen is because that's the way of this world. Anytime something good is to come, it takes its share of suffering. I listen to David play the keyboard here, and I think, boy, to be able to play like that. First thing I do when I get here after setting things up and turning on the air conditioners, first thing I do when I get here, I take my bullet and I go over to the keyboard. I get out the hymnal and I play the melodies of the songs we're going to sing to make sure that the melody in the hymnal is the one I remember in my head. I sit down at the keyboard and I stretch out my fingers like this and I play like this. And I say, why can't I play like David? And I know why I can't play. Because I didn't put in years of practice. That's why. To do anything well takes its share of suffering. only we don't call it suffering. We call it discipline. We call it practice. We call it any number of things. But bottom line is, it's suffering. When there are other things you could be doing, some of them more enjoyable. When you look on the surface and see how you could enjoy your time much more than going through scales and doing exercises on the keyboard. You look at that practice and you say, why must I suffer? But the person who's wise doesn't look at the practice. He looks at how he or she expects to play when the practice is over. So God knows that suffering is necessary for any worthwhile project. In a fallen world, suffering is the only way. Another reason why God allowed his people to go through a period of suffering is to prepare them for the glory that is coming. Someone once said, you can only experience joy to the depth that you have experienced sadness. It's like sadness cuts through the surface of our lives so that joy can follow. I already mentioned what Paul had to say, that these light and momentary troubles that we're going through now are achieving something for us. It's not just wasted suffering, but they have a purpose. And the purpose is to prepare us for a weight of glory that far outshines them all. We are also told by Paul, as he writes to Timothy, his successor, that he viewed suffering as a necessary part of every Christian's life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, you know all about my way of life and my teaching and my purpose, my faith, love, patience, endurance, persecutions, and suffering. What kind of things happened to me when I was in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from whom you have learned it. Yes, we can look around us at those who thumb their noses at God, at those who have no time for him, who twist his words to mean whatever they want them to mean. They will prosper in this life because this life is broken. But we should pay it no mind because we're looking only on the surface. We are seeing a momentary success that will be followed by an eternal payment. Wouldn't it be better to have a momentary payment in terms of suffering that will prepare us for an eternal glory? The second reason I think that God predicts their suffering and allows them to go through it is so that God might be glorified in their midst. Now we may think this is unfair and we may think that God is selfish, but if we trust in God's character, we will see through those deceptions and realize that God proves himself in the lives of people who need him. We've all heard testimonies, and some testimonies are rather bland, and some testimonies are really powerful. And the testimonies that are really powerful usually involve people who have been through some pretty difficult circumstances. The more difficult the circumstances, the more glory God gets when he provides salvation. And that's a principle we see throughout the scriptures. For example, in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, Jesus and his disciples are walking along in Jerusalem, and they come across a man who was born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They can see only one reason for suffering. It's punishment for sin. But Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this has happened to him so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I've heard testimonies of people who have had to deal with all kinds of difficulties, some they were born with. If they begin with an attitude of pity, asking why has this happened to me, and never getting past that question, then there's not much of a testimony for them to tell. But some of them actually believe that those difficult circumstances just provide God with a more colorful way of displaying his love and his power. And so the Bible tells us it's often true. The suffering of Israel in Egypt would result in the 10 plagues that came on Egypt and the miraculous rescue through the Red Sea. No suffering, no miracles. No suffering, no glory. The problem is, the people who were doing the suffering were not always the ones who received the glory in this life. Several generations of Israelites suffered under the hands of their taskmasters. Only one generation of Israelites saw God's glory in his exodus. And yet that's often the way it is. My father worked hard and worked long in order to provide a stable home for my brothers and sisters and I. He suffered so that we wouldn't have to. And that may not seem fair, but I believe that there is a special reward stored up in heaven for those who sacrifice for others and never experience the blessing in their own life. Every year on Memorial Day, my confidence and faith in this idea is renewed. Why else would someone be willing at a young age of 18 or 20 or 25 to die on a foreign battlefield so the generations he doesn't even know about can experience freedom because of what he did? The Bible tells us it's because those who suffer will be rewarded, if their suffering is not their own fault. God will be glorified not only in the fruits of their suffering, the freedom, for example, that the soldiers earn for us, but God also will be glorified in the lives of those who do the suffering. Because, as I said at the beginning, the life we live here is only a tiny percentage of the totality of our lives. And the affliction and the suffering that we experience in this life, in comparison with eternity, is only light and momentary. And by faith, we are able to look beyond the surface of things, to see those things that cannot be seen by ordinary eyes. And there's one other reason, I think, and this is a little more complicated, and this is one that takes a little more thought. But I think there's one other reason why God allowed the Israelites to go into slavery. Did you notice when I read from Genesis chapter 15, God gave a reason why the Israelites had to go into slavery in Egypt? In verse 13, Yahweh says to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And then in verse 16, he says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, God intended to give to Abram the land on which he was traveling as a foreigner. But the only way in which God could rightfully take the land away from those who were living on it and give it to the Israelites is if those living on the land were living such sinful lives that God would be just in punishing them. Sort of a mini flood, you might say, that wiped away those who lived in the land of Canaan only, so that the Israelites could go in and possess the land. But the sin of the Canaanites, as bad as it was not yet bad enough that it justified taking the land away from them and giving it to the Israelites. But God knew that if he gave the Canaanites enough rope, they'd hang themselves. If he gave them a few more generations to live out the consequences of their sinful behavior, their sin would go from bad to worse, and eventually they would be worthy of being removed from the land. But in the meantime, the people of Israel would have to suffer. And there is a spiritual principle at work here. And the principle is this. Anytime somebody receives a blessing from God, anytime someone receives forgiveness, somebody has to suffer. Because the debt of sin has to be paid. You see, the moral law is very similar to the laws of physics. It can't be suspended at whim. When somebody sins, there must be an atonement. We know this every time we choose to forgive. Someone does something to us, we face a decision. Am I going to forgive or am I not going to forgive? Sometimes it's easy to forgive. Usually because the offense is not too serious. Someone cuts me off in traffic. I'll never see them again. I won't get a chance to tell them what they did to me. And so I shrug it off and I say, well, that's what traffic is like these days. But someone commits a more willful sin against me personally and causes me great hurt and great harm. To forgive in that situation is a lot more difficult. And one reason it's difficult is because every time I choose to forgive, what I'm doing is I am taking the offense that that person has done and I'm taking it on myself and I'm saying, you don't have to pay for it, I will. You don't have to come to terms with what you've done for me. I will come to terms with what you've done for me, and somehow I will learn to move on so that it doesn't keep me permanently imprisoned in bitterness. But we absorb that hurt and that harm and that pain. And only by doing that is forgiveness possible. The Israelites eventually inherited the land of Canaan, but it took 400 years of suffering in Egypt before they were able to do so. And the people who suffered in Egypt were not the people who inherited the land. But you see, every time someone receives forgiveness, somebody must pay the debt. Eventually, of course, we see this on the cross, where God takes upon himself the hurt, the pain, the suffering caused by all the sins ever committed by people of faith. If there's to be forgiveness, if there's to be a blessing, somebody must experience the pain. And because we know that God is a just God, and because we know that this life that we live here on earth is only a small percentage of the totality of life that awaits us, we put our faith in God and trust that every suffering, every bit of suffering that we do for him will simply prepare us for an eternal weight of glory that far outshines them all. In other words, in the end, it will be worth it. But this is something we can see only by faith. And that leads us to one final thing I'd like to mention about the Israelites living in bondage. Nobody likes to suffer. At least no healthy person likes to suffer. We don't enjoy it. We do it sometimes because we must. And very often, life is simply a matter of finding out ways of avoiding suffering. If you ever read the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, you'll know that most of Calvin's young life was made up of trying to figure out how to get out of suffering from the stupid things that he did. And so we all like to do that. Commercials on TV encourage us. If you have a problem with overeating, don't discipline yourself and choose not to eat those things that make you sick. Go ahead and gorge yourself and then just take a Tums when you're done. Or take a Prilosec before you eat. And don't get heartburn in the first place. So we try to do with all of life. We try to remove the suffering by choices that are often as foolish as those choices that led to the suffering in the first place. Sometimes we have good intentions. Sometimes we're righteously angry and we want to remove the suffering in other people's lives. But God tells us that suffering is a tool of His and that sometimes it's a necessary tool. Moses saw the suffering of the people of Israel, and he knew that God was going to free them from their bondage, and so he decided the time had come when he was 40 years old. He went to his people and he thought, I'm going to go as liberator and I'm going to free them from their bondage. But it all went dreadfully wrong when he accidentally killed a man. He covered it up thinking no one had seen, but when he found out that his sin was known, then he had to run away, and for 40 years he lived in exile. And so it is with us. Very often when we try to do God's work without Him, we just foul things up. Like Moses, when we decide we must act, we must do something, if it's not God's time and it's not His way, He's not in it, and our attempts fail. No wonder when God did call Moses, Moses wasn't too eager to answer the call. He thought to himself, I tried this once, been there, done that, didn't work. God said, yeah, but you didn't have me with you at that time. So when we are suffering, especially when the suffering is not the result of sin that we have committed, our first reaction must not be to get out of the suffering. Instead, we must consider the possibility that even this suffering is an act of God on our part for our benefit and for His glory. And that the suffering we must go through is a momentary affliction that is preparing us for a glory that will far outweigh any suffering we must go through. In other words, suffering is not always the result of sin. Sometimes it's the result of love. And sometimes only through love can suffering be overcome. The Israelites in their distress cried out to the Lord. And the Lord promised that when they cried out to Him, He would hear them. And He did hear them, and what He did next is what we'll talk about next week. But for now, it's enough for us to realize that even in the midst of suffering, God's love is present, His strength carries us, and he knows what he's doing. And if we can see beyond the surface of things, we will realize when suffering comes, it's only a sign that glory is on its way. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us patience as we deal with the difficulties of this life. Help us not add to them by reacting against them, trying to avoid them and escape them. But instead, help us to realize that suffering is simply one of the many tools you use to mold and shape us into the character of Christ. Help us to know when to act and when to trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.